Okay. And so with this new series that we're starting, we're going to be talking about a living hope. Now, how many of you, if you're aware of what's going on in the world right now, there is a lot of hopelessness in our world right now. There's a lot of despair. There's a lot of people, you might see people out in the street that are homeless. You might see people that are struggling to provide food on their tables. We're seeing wars. We're seeing innocent life being taken. And there's a lot of places in our world that don't have hope. But as we start this new series, our theme for the whole series, it's out of chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, Jesus is our living hope. It's a living hope we have in Jesus. And the theme for this entire book that we're going to talk about for this series is a living hope, that you and I have a living hope. No matter how dark the world seems, or no matter where you find yourself on any given day, if you find yourself in a place where you're like, I just feel without any hope. This series is here to encourage us and show us that we have a hope in Jesus, and that no matter where we're at, He is faithful and true. That no one can take us or separate us from His love, as Scripture says. And that when Jesus, we always have a hope that can get us through the darkest of times. And today we're going to be reading in 1 Peter, we're going to read the first chapter in its entirety. But as we start this new series, we're going to go verse by verse through the entire book. And myself and some others, we're going to be preaching through this book. And so with that, let me just dive into here, kind of an overview. As always, it's great to know who was the Apostle Peter writing to. Have you ever wondered that when you read the Bible sometimes? If you don't know who they're writing to, you ever get the question, you're like, well, who is this to, and what were the people facing, and where did this happen? And so I just want to give us a quick kind of overview about what was going on in 1 Peter, so we set it up so we understand the context. First of all, Peter writes from Babylon, and Babylon is in this context that he was in Rome. Revelation talks about how Babylon was referring back to Rome in this period of time in Scripture. And so Peter, we have the testimony from Peter himself and then from church tradition that he was in Rome writing this, probably under house arrest before his execution. Second of all, Peter claims to be the author and an apostle here. In 1 Peter 1:1, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 and 12, he says he's the writer of this, he's the author, with the help of Silvius. If you remember, Silvius was also helping Paul write his letters. He was a scribe. And so once again, Silvius is in other books written by Paul. And so once again, it gives that the authority and the credentials that this is true and it was authored by Peter and that this is the word of God, because once again, we see Silvius as a multiple scribe helping out the apostles writing here. Third, it was written in the mid-60s AD, since tradition has Peter being crucified by Nero. Nero was the emperor during that mid-60s and that 60s in Rome. And so once again, this is what most biblical historians date, that this is right in the early beginning of the church, 1 Peter was written. And so with that, you might think, well, who was Peter writing to? And so this is from the Faith Life Study Bible. We'll read this. It says, the recipients of 1 Peter are identified as God's people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all regions of Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. The letter seems to have been written to encourage Christians in these regions as they face local ostracism and persecution in reaction to their distinctively Christian perspective on social relationships and ethics. This is the beginning of the diaspora, of when the Jews and anybody that believed in Jesus were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they were pushed out of their homelands and their territories. This is during part of the Nero persecution of that mid-60s AD. And so Peter is writing to the believers that are scattered everywhere. And so you might be thinking, well, Pastor Dan, you know, what does this mean? Who was he writing to, and where was he writing to? I always like a good map. So over here, this is where Italy would be over here, Rome would be over here. Down here would be Jerusalem, all the way down here. So Peter is writing to all the believers which are scattered around here in modern-day Turkey. As you can see, there's Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, and Asia. And you can see from the scale right there, that's 200 miles. So you're talking almost 1,000 square miles of territory Peter was writing to the church, to the believers that were scattered everywhere. And this is his context. He mainly writes to his Jewish context, the Jewish believers, but in 1 and 2 Peter, he will reference the Gentile believers. So he's writing to both, but predominantly more to the Jewish believers that have been scattered or persecuted. And so that's kind of an overview of the map of where it's at. Second is this. What's kind of the genre? What type of letter is this? Well, first of all, Peter writes an exhortation to the church. First Peter is a letter of exhortation. And you might be thinking, well, what's an exhortation, Dan? Maybe you've never looked up the definition of that. Well, an exhortation is this. It's an address or communication emphatically urging someone to do something. You know, have you ever had someone exhort you? Pick up your room. Do your chores. You know, stop by Hy-Vee, pick up milk, right? Yeah, you know, that's an exhortation, encouraging someone to do something. But usually it's something that's positive, something to encourage you to do something that's going to be beneficial to yourself or to the group or the relationship that you're in. And so here's the themes of encouragement and structure, kind of the genre overview of 1 Peter. There's a salutation and thanksgiving, an exhortation to holiness. Then there's the living as Christians in the world, living with persecution, and finally an appeal to the elders and final greetings. And then we're going to go through this series. We're going to be going through all this and see how Peter exhorted the young church to keep the faith and say, hey, there's a living hope that no matter where you're at, man, you're not alone. And you might feel orphaned. You might feel you're up against a wall. However, our God is victorious and you can overcome. And so that's kind of the overview of the genre. That's an encouraging letter, and it's encouraging the church to do something. And then finally, what are the theological themes of this book? As before we jump into it here, kind of a big picture, 30,000 foot level. In 1 and 2 Peter, it's this. There's three main things. First, it's maintaining hope in the midst of suffering. We know in our world today, a lot of people are suffering, especially believers. But 1 Peter calls us to maintaining hope and not giving up hope. Second of all, he writes, and kind of a theme overall is this. How we respond to suffering and persecution demonstrates to those around us our allegiance and true belief in Jesus, whether we have been truly transformed by the gospel or not. And as we dive through 1 Peter, he's going to show when you face persecution and hardship, it's going to test whether you believe in Jesus or you're just a cultural Christian, whether you've been truly rooted and transformed or you're just faking it every day to try to get some of the benefits of being a Christian, but you're not willing to die to self and pick up your cross and follow him. And so this is one of the second major themes of 1 and 2 Peter, excuse me. And then lastly, the last kind of major theme is through the redeeming work of Jesus by his blood, we truly have a living hope in a future. Peter highlights the blood of Christ with that transforms everything. That transforms history, that transforms our lives, and transforms our futures. And so those are the three kind of big overarching themes here in 1st, 2nd Peter that we're gonna deal with. So with that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're gonna read the whole chapter. It's not too long, but I want to read this to give us a little bit of context. And then today, we're just gonna focus on verses 1 through 2. Next week, we're gonna focus on verses 3 through 12. So I encourage you during the week, read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Study that, look online for some commentaries, and read that. Let it kind of soak and get in your spirit, because next week we're going to deal with that. And then that portion is a very solidifying portion of Scripture where it talks about what is our identity in Jesus here. But today we're going to focus on specifically verses 1 and 2 here. But let's read here, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in these next few moments, we just ask that, God, you would illuminate your word. We pray that, God, your word would sink down deep into our souls, into our heart, into our mind. We pray that, God, it would guide us, that, God, it would encourage us, it would strengthen us and convict us and remind us that, God, you have sent the living hope in your Son, Jesus, and that today we have a hope and a future, and that Jesus' blood speaks a better word to us. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. And amen. Well, let's dive in here. We're gonna look at the first couple of verses here. So we're gonna kind of go through this here. So look at the verse one here. Peter starts off his letter to the church, and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." What's interesting is here is that if you remember in John 21, what happened in John 21? Remember Peter and the disciples? They haven't seen Jesus yet. They're waiting. Peter had denied Jesus. And he had went out and he wept bitterly, and now he's with the disciples, and they're waiting and they're fishing, and all of a sudden, who comes up on the lake? Jesus. And he says, "Hey guys," they didn't know it was Jesus. The scripture says in John 21, he says, Jesus says, "Cast your net again." And they're like, "Man, this awfully sounds familiar. Some other guy told us to cast our nets again." And they cast their nets, and what happened? It says in John 21, they had an abundant catch again. And they started reeling them in, and it says that none of the disciples asked, "Hey, was that Jesus?" Because they all knew that this was Jesus, the risen Savior. They get the fish, they get on the shore, and what does Jesus do? He says, "Hey, let's have breakfast. I got a fire going. Bring me the fish." They cook the fish, and they're sitting around. And once again, Scripture says none of them dared ask one another, "Hey, is this Jesus?" Because they all knew this is Jesus. And at the end of chapter 21, Jesus does the reinstatement of Peter, where he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Then feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And Jesus reinstates Peter. And as we start off this letter, this is Peter's first letter that he writes to the young church. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Peter, an ex-apostle, a former apostle." He doesn't write, you know, the apostle who denied Jesus. He writes from a reinstated, rejoined relationship to Jesus. He starts off this letter as showing that God had mercy on him and forgave him and brought him back into that right relationship with him. But at one time, you know, Peter, we all know Peter felt that separation. But Peter starts the letter off showing that he's been reunited, rejoined into the family of God with Jesus, that Jesus reinstated him, even though he denied Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? Peter saw everything like that, and he denied Jesus. I mean, you would think Jesus would be like, "If you denied me, you're done." But Jesus welcomed him back in. And Peter starts off his letter with this welcoming, this rejoining of the relationship. Because in the second part here of verse 1, he says, "To those who are the elect exiles," your version might say in the NIV, "to those strangers that are scattered abroad." Peter first starts off with his showing that, hey, he has been brought back. And then he begins to talk to those that have been scattered abroad. And I want to remind us here in this first verse that Jesus' sacrifice reinstates all of us. And as we go on to in the letter here, Peter's going to show us that because of Jesus' sacrifice, all of us have been brought close. All of us have been reinstated. We've not been condemned to eternal separation from God. But through Jesus' sacrifice, we are all been brought close. And in this first little opening sentence, it just caught my eye as we're reading this. Man, Peter states that, man, he's an apostle, and that he is good and that he has authority to speak because he's been reinstated to Jesus. And so look at the second part here, verse 1 here. It says, to your version, like I said, it says, to the strangers scattered, or it might say in your version, to the elect exiles of the dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt like you're an exile in this world? Have you ever felt like you've been scattered away from someone? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt all by yourself? Maybe you're in a crowd of people. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're at work. Maybe you're home. Maybe you felt like you've been exiled or an orphan or you're by yourself. It's a real feeling. Can you think about having the family of God scattered over 1,000 square miles of territory? And some of them, from history, we know some of them were just, there's a little church of 10 over here. There was a few believers here in this little town or this little village. But you're scattered, and a lot of it is, man, you've got to watch out for the Romans. You've got to watch out for the persecution from the Jews. You've got to watch out for the pagans that just wanted to eradicate Jesus altogether. The church was scattered, and yet Peter says, hey, we're still gathered. You're still God's elect. You're still part of the family. And even in this scattering, Peter begins to open up his letter saying that, hey, you know what? You're scattered, but you're chosen. You're scattered, but you're God's elect. Hey, he chose you. Yeah, you feel like you've been pushed out everywhere. You're out on the fringes of the wild, wild west. However, God chose you. And he chose you to know him. He chose you to know his love. He sent his son because his son chose you. And so in the beginning of this letter for all of us, no matter where we're at, it's just a good reminder that as we go out into Sioux Land, we meet people that feel alone, scattered, without hope. They feel by themselves. Maybe they literally don't have a family or a spouse or any loved ones. Maybe they don't belong to a body of a church like this, and they feel that they're scattered, they're by themselves. Today, we get to go out and say, hey, that you may feel scattered and lonely or exiled, but there is one who brings us close. There is one who unites us all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ here. In verse 2 here, he goes on to say, in different versions, it'll say he chose you. And in other versions, it just says that it'll say that the foreknowledge of God, the Father, he says that in that foreknowledge of that chosen, the sanctifying work of the Spirit was for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. And in this verse, that says some versions, it says that for those that have been chosen, or it says for the foreknowledge of God, the Father chose you. This verse right here, Peter begins to state that to the Jews, you're scattered, but you belong. Once again, you belong, you've been chosen. The Jews would have been looking for that chosen people, looking for the Messiah to choose them, to pluck them, to get them together, to unite them. And Peter's reminding them as he begins this letter in these few verses here that, hey, you are chosen, you're not forgotten, and the Father has a purpose in all this stuff. I want to look, let's jump down here into the second half of verse 2 here. It says, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or of the Spirit, in some versions, for obedience to Jesus Christ. In here, this sanctifying work, what is this sanctifying work? What is it doing? The sanctifying work of the Spirit in our life is to help us obey the commands of Jesus. A lot of times you might think, well, Dan, what's the purpose of sanctification? Sanctification is separation from and dedication to God. And sometimes we think, well, what is the purpose of sanctification? Is it just to be holy? Well, yes, it's to be holy, but it's to obey the commands of Jesus. As we go closer to God, as on the path of sanctification, the work of the Spirit is to help us obey. It's that supernatural empowerment that we have through the Spirit to be able to obey the commands of Christ, as Peter writes here. Now, in Galatians 1:4, let's turn over with Galatians 1:4 with me. I've got a few verses here we're going to read. They're not going to be on the screen, but let's just turn there. Galatians 1:4. The role of the Spirit as well is to help us to obey the commands of Christ. But in Galatians 1:4, I want to highlight this. It says, Paul writes to the Galatian church in Galatia, he says, Let me read verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. The work of the Spirit is to help the continual deliverance of from sin and from darkness in our lives. We know as once we encounter Jesus, we know we've been forgiven and we're justified, but we all know we're still at times we sin. I mean, we all know this. At times we've not kept all the commands that Jesus has given us. But the work of the Spirit, and as Galatians 1:4 points out, that the work of the Spirit is that continuing deliverance from evil, that continual deliverance from the power of the evil one in our life. All of us are on this journey of sanctification, but it's all through the power of the Spirit we're able to walk that. How many of you have tried to live for Jesus on your own and you fell flat on your face? Right? I've done that, yeah. But when we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, what happens? He encourages us, he strengthens us, he convicts us, he gives us that strength to endure, the strength to follow commands. When we wanna turn away from giving from someone, we feel the power of the Spirit saying, no, these are the commands of Christ. Forgive one another. And we turn and we forgive one another. We can feel that work of the Spirit in our life. And that's what we need to remember, that in the sanctifying process, as Peter begins to teach the young church here, is that the Spirit helps in the sanctification process for us to obey the commands of Christ. Now, he goes on to here in this last portion of this verse, in verse 2, he ends this with this. He says, grace and peace in abundance to you, or in your version, it might say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This word abundance and multiply, it's kind of the same thing. Multiplication, it's the kind of metaphor of just, you know, multiplying, heaping over times upon times upon times. Or the word abundance, we all kind of know what that is. You know, the abundant, it means it would be overflowing above and beyond whatever you could think, kind of, or imagine, that abundance or multiplying. Have you ever experienced this phrase in your relationship with Jesus? Have you ever experienced grace and peace being multiplied to you in your relationship with Christ? Or have you ever felt a time in your life where, man, you got more than you deserve from Jesus? You got more blessings, more peace, more grace. You got more forgiveness than you're like, whew, boy, I deserved something from this person or from my actions, but God went ahead of you and gave you grace and peace. This is what Peter's trying to convey here to the young church, that, man, this grace and peace is part of our spiritual DNA as believers. We just read it in the Galatians where Paul writes it, Peter writes it, in other books of the Scripture we're going to read here, write it. This phrase, may grace and peace multiply, or may grace and peace be abundant to you, is all throughout the New Testament. And I would suggest to us, it's in our spiritual DNA. That once you become Christ followers, there's a grace and abundance that is applied to us. Now, it's not prosperity gospel. It's not oh, everything's going to be happy your entire life and you won't face trials and joys. But in the midst of all that, we all know, grace and peace can be multiplied through the power of the Spirit, through the presence of Jesus in our life. Too often, sometimes we see people, they become a disciple of Jesus, and they lean toward this attitude. Have you ever seen this attitude? They come to know Christ, and they think, well, whew, I know Jesus, but I'm just going to get by until I see him. Praise the Lord. I'm just going to get by. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm just going to hold on until I see Jesus. And they walk in this almost degraded, almost kind of like, you know, I thank God he saved me, and that's all he could do. He could save me, and that's it. Well, Scripture doesn't teach us necessarily that principle, that we're just to meet Jesus, he saves us, redeems us, and then we just, oh, that's all we get. No, in this verse here, and throughout all the New Testament epistles, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, or may it be in abundance to you. When we know Jesus, it's not just a frugality relationship. It's an abundant, overflowing, joyful relationship Christ wants to give us. Remember, Christ said, I came to give you life and life to the abundance. Christ didn't say, I came to give you life and just hold on and just whatever you get is what you get. Don't throw a fit and I'll see you when I come back. Christ said, no, I came to redeem you, to give you life, life that is full of abundance. And once again, it doesn't mean necessarily prosperity. It just means an inner peace and joy and happiness that no one can steal and no situation can rob you of in your life. Let's look at a few verses here. Turn with me over to Isaiah 63:7. They won't be on your screen, so you'll have to do some finger gymnastics. Turn over in your Bible here. Turn to Isaiah 63:7, or if you got your Bible app here, you'll be a little faster than some of us here. Isaiah 63:7. Isaiah, he writes, as the prophet Isaiah, he says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, in the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Amen. Did anybody hear a God that was stingy? Did anybody hear a Savior that just said, hey, just believe in me and just hold on to the end? He said, no, I'm going to bless you. I've got compassion and abundance of love and mercy. Some of us get this easily because we've come from households or families of origin where we were loved and felt built up and encouraged. Some of us, you might be here where you struggled. You had a house that was hard, a hard life, and this is hard for you sometimes. But regardless of where we're at, this is the promise we have in Scripture here. This is what Peter begins to write to these exiles. He's saying, you might be up in the mountains of northern Turkey. You might be, you know, five of you gathered down in southern Turkey. Regardless, there is a grace and abundance and a lifestyle that God the Father wants to give you, his compassion and love. Turn with me over to Jude 2. Turn with me over to Jude verse 2. There's only one chapter in Jude. So turn with me over to Jude. Jude verse 2. Once again, we see this passage again. It says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Or in your version might say, may mercy, peace, and love be in abundance to you. Once again, we have a God that is merciful, and he's got grace, and he's got mounds and mounds of love for us. And do you walk in that? Do you receive that? Do you know that in your life, in your relationship with Christ? We all know we've gotten more than we've deserved in Jesus. Just salvation alone is more than we deserve. However, it doesn't stop there, and that's the point Peter's making and I want to make to us today. And then lastly, turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verses 17. Romans 5, 17. Paul writes, he says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Church, when we know Jesus, we're not called to be stingy and just, oh man, oh. We receive an abundance of love and mercy and grace that we get to extend to our communities, to our neighborhoods, to our jobs, to our bosses, to our spouses, to our children. This is the heritage. That's why I say it's in our spiritual DNA. Once you receive Jesus and you're regenerated, that new creation, man, we get the abundant lifestyle. But it's not to receive and be stingy and just soak it up. It is to pour out in blessings to the community around us, to go out and show them this. This abundance, how do we get the abundance? The abundance was all provided for by Jesus' sacrifice, by the sprinkling of his blood, as it says here in verse 2. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Turn with me over to Colossians 1:21. Turn with me over to Colossians 1:21. It's got three quick verses for us here as I end. Colossians 1, verse 20. Excuse me, 1, verse 20. It says, and through him, this is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How do we receive that abundant lifestyle? How did the scattered exiles receive the abundant lifestyle? It was through Jesus' blood being spilt for us, with his remission, the blood being poured out for us. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John writes here, he'll write here, about Jesus' blood being poured out for us. And by Jesus' sacrifice, that provided the abundant lifestyle in the forgiveness of sins. In verse 5, it says, let me read verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Once again, through Jesus' blood, we have been forgiven, we have been redeemed, and because of that, we can receive all the blessings in Christ Jesus, the love, the kindness, the mercy, the grace, the peace that passes over all of our understandings, or no matter wherever we're exiled in, or no matter what we find ourselves. And then lastly, Hebrews 12:24. Turn with me back just to Hebrews 12:24, our last verse here. Just a couple books back. Hebrews 12:24. It says this, the writer writes, it says, "Into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Jewish people believed and that throughout the Old Testament that Abel's blood, Cain killed Abel, that Abel's blood was crying out for forgiveness. There was a belief, and this is even belief in the ancient kings of the ancient Near Eastern, the same time, that they believed that if someone was killed or murdered, that their blood cried out for a better word, for someone to come speak forgiveness. And in this, the Jewish thought was that Abel's blood was crying out for forgiveness, for the mediator, a new mediator to solve the sin issue. Moses was the mediator, we know from the old covenant, we can see from Scripture, but Jesus, as it says here, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and that his blood dedicated the new covenant of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and of being brought near back to God, to be in right relationship with him. And so this last verse here, where it says Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, meaning Jesus' spilled blood actually brings forgiveness, brings redemption, brings renewal, brings an end to the consequences of sin. Even though his blood was spilled, and he was innocent just like Abel, but his blood is able to save us and bring us that abundant lifestyle. And in 1 Peter here, as we close here, let me get there myself here. Peter begins, you know, he ends in verse 2 here, with the phrase, let me get there. There it is. He says, "For the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." In the writing here, it's "for the sprinkling of blood" has a colon, "may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Without Jesus' blood and without Jesus speaking a better word with his blood, there is no grace and peace that's multiplied to us. There is no grace and abundance. There is no forgiveness. There's no right relationship. There's no hope or joy to get through this life we have on earth. And as Peter begins this opening letter to the young church, to the boys and girls, to the teenagers that were sitting around, to those that followed him, that were with their parents or the small church, they heard this, that Jesus speaks a better word. His covenant gives us an abundant lifestyle, and by the power of the Spirit, we can walk holy lives and follow the commands of Jesus. And that is the opening here of the letter here to the church. And so let me just close with this kind of thought. And I've got a verse for us. It says, "Even as his elect, the chosen," as it says in these opening verses, "God knew before the foundation of the world who would serve him and who would turn to him. And still he sent Jesus on the greatest rescue mission, right, in the history of the universe to rescue those. But God's foreknowledge, he knew those who would serve him and those who would deny him. He didn't know them. And today you might feel scattered, you might feel by yourself, you might feel you're in an awkward place, you might, whether it's in your home, your marriage, your work, maybe you have a physical ailment, you might feel, I feel exiled, I feel scattered. But today I want to remind us though, you're not a stranger, you're not scattered, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And together as the body of Christ, we might feel this in our individual ways, but as a corporate body, man, we're together, we're the family of God, we're not scattered, we have been brought near, we're united together through the blood of Jesus, and we're able to live for him victoriously. And in that, we have a grace and abundance that has been given to us. I want to close with this verse. It's Hebrews 10:19-25. And it's here on the screen here. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." You're hearing this constant theme? Because of the blood of Jesus, man, we have full access to the God the Father. We have full access to healing. We have full access to knowing Jesus and being brought near. "You have the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The encouragement here, this is a closing, that through Jesus' blood, we can draw near, and we can approach the throne of God with confidence. And because of that, we are to gather weekly. We are to gather and encourage the body, and be looking forward to the day of his return. Now, when Peter wrote this, Hebrews wasn't written yet. But the people of that time, those believers in that mid, 60s AD, they knew that there was a blessed hope that was to come. And they knew through the power of the Spirit, and as later on as Peter writes in letters, which we're going to go through here, they will see that in Jesus there is a great hope. And that in that we can approach the future with confidence, and we know that he's faithful and that he is true and that Jesus was going to come back. And they knew that Jesus, if Jesus was willing to give his life, and if he died and he rose again and conquered death, hell, and the grave, then they knew they could look forward to anything no matter where they were, whether they were in exile or were they, if they were in fellowship with one another, gathered in the body. So with that, stand with me and let's pray, church. Let's pray that as we go out, that we go out with a confidence. We go out in the relationship that God loves us, he has grace for us, peace for us, and that we have been brought near to one another, and that we are no longer orphans or scattered, but he is with us. So let's pray.